You see the word therefore, you should ask, well, what's it there for? And so remember, at the end of chapter 4, Peter has been telling the church, warning the church, that there's going to be difficult days ahead, days of suffering. Look, for example, at verse 12 in the previous chapter. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Look at verse 14. If you were insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Look at verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Look at verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And so, as one writer puts it, Peter is reminding us here in these verses before us that leadership is never more crucial than when believers are under attack. It is then that Christian people will look to their leaders most of all, just as sheep need their shepherd when the wolf comes near. That's why I insist the word therefore really should be kept in the text. Therefore, in light of the fact that there is going to be suffering for the church, it's vitally important that elders do their work, because the congregation of the Lord's people will be looking especially to their spiritual leaders in such days. And Peter there also reminds us that when persecution is ratcheted up, it's the elders who will be in the front of the firing line. So that's the context. I think it's important to notice that and to understand that. So what does Peter say to the elders? Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So before he speaks directly to the elders about what they are to do, he tells us here of his own qualifications. Notice how he describes himself. He is a fellow elder. A fellow elder. Yes, he was an apostle. He was one of the 12. He was a member of the inner circle. He had intimacy in the company of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He heard Jesus teach. He saw Jesus' miracles. Though he had eminence in the early church, he appeared to be the leader and the spokesman for the early church. Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. It was given to him to have the honor of opening up the doors of the kingdom to thousands of souls on the day of Pentecost, as well as opening up the doors of the kingdom to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And yet, Peter described himself here not as the chief elder or the senior elder, but fellow elder. He is putting himself on the same level as those whom he exhorts. So there's no ecclesiastical stuffiness here. There's no hint of pride of position, but rather, Peter is speaking with profound humility. He is a fellow elder. Now that's also significant historically, because you are aware that the Church of Rome claims that Peter was the first bishop or pope in Rome, and that all popes are Peter's direct successors. And so if Peter was a bishop, the chief bishop, if he was the pope, it would be strange, therefore, if he didn't use that title, but rather he describes himself as a fellow elder. You see, the fact is, historically and biblically, there is no evidence whatsoever that Peter was in such a position in the church at Rome. Yes, I think he probably did visit Rome. He was in Rome, but he didn't occupy that position of bishop or pope. Indeed, historically, it was not until the 4th or 5th century after the fall of the Roman Empire that the papacy really began to arise. And it was the bishops of Rome or the Pope of Rome who really assumed Caesar's old title of Pontifex Maximus, the greatest priest. And so the papacy was combining the role of church and state in that one office. However, that's almost by the way. So that's how Peter describes himself, as a fellow elder. He says, as a fellow elder, I exhort the elders among you. And there's another little indication to his humility. He doesn't say, as a fellow elder or as a chief elder, I now command you. He doesn't assert his authority. He doesn't flex his apostolic muscles. He doesn't lord it over the elders. He says, I encourage, or I exhort, or I appeal to the elders among you. And then notice that Peter also, in regards to his qualifications, says that he was a witness of Christ's sufferings. Yes, Peter had seen with his own eyes the sufferings of Jesus. He had witnessed the hatred etched upon the faces of the Pharisees. He had heard their sneers. He was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He heard Jesus say those words, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Peter saw those bloody drops of sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter was there when the soldiers came to arrest him. And Peter followed to the palace of the high priest, albeit at a distance. And there he witnessed Jesus being mocked and spat upon and punched and slapped. Yes, Peter was there. And to his shame, that's where he denied his Lord. And so when he says, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he could not forget that night. It was branded forever upon his memory. A witness to the sufferings of Christ. And of course, Peter knew exactly why Jesus was suffering. He knew the implications of Jesus' suffering, as he writes here at the end of the first chapter, that we have been redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the, what? The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. So Peter understood what Jesus was doing when he was suffering. He understood why Jesus was suffering. He understood Jesus to be like that Passover lamb that was laying down his life for the sheep. And so because Peter has been a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and because he understood the reason for that suffering, he's therefore, I think, by implication, implying to the elders, look, as an elder and as members of the church, we are called to suffering. The dark clouds are gathering. There's going to be difficult days ahead. But remember how Jesus suffered. And I think that Peter would have agreed with the motto of C.T. Studd, who said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. I think that's the implication of what he's saying there when he's drawing our attention to the fact that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then he also says that he is one who will share in the glory that is going to be revealed. Yes, Peter was looking forward to that glory. He already had caught a glimpse of Jesus' glory and majesty on the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, which actually he refers to in his next letter. If you just jump ahead, the next chapter, 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, he says these words: "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were," he says, "eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter, along with Peter and John, witnessed the glory and the majesty and the honor of the Lord Jesus on the mountain. And that for Peter was but a foretaste of what was going to come, because he says he is one who will share in the glory to be revealed. And all who are the Lord's, who are faithful to him, will also share in that glory, because the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:17, "If indeed we suffer with him, we may be glorified together with him." And so, despite the fact that there will be suffering in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is that compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us and in us? So that's the first thing, therefore. Peter lays down his qualifications to write as a fellow elder. Now note what the elder's responsibility is: to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So Peter says again, verse 1, "To the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Now, just a couple of comments there. I exhort the elders, plural, among you to shepherd the flock of God. He doesn't say to the elder among you. And it's interesting that in every place in the New Testament, elders is always plural, which indicates to us that in any place where there was a church, there were elders, plural. In other words, more than one elder. And he says to the elders who are among you. And that also implies that the elders and the congregation, they're not separate. It's not as though the congregation is below the elder or behind the elder. But Peter says to the elders among you. And so the elders are among the people. They're one of the congregation. And what are elders to do? Verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's what elders are, essentially. Elders are shepherds. Elders are to function as shepherds of God's flock. And that, incidentally, is where we get the word pastor. Pastor is really the Latin word for shepherd. And so elders are pastors. It's not just the minister, so-called, but strictly speaking, every elder is a pastor. And so what do shepherds do for their sheep? Well, shepherds will feed and water the sheep, and shepherds will lead the sheep, because sheep, by nature, they're silly animals, and so they need to be guided and they need to be protected. They're very vulnerable to predators, to dogs, to wolves, to bears, to foxes. And if a sheep strays and becomes lost, well, whose responsibility is it to go after and find that sheep and bring that sheep back? It's the shepherd's. And so that's what elders are to do. We read there in Ezekiel chapter 34 how the prophet therefore condemns the shepherds of his day because they were acting selfishly. They were in it for their own gain, for their own benefit. They were lining their own pockets. They were fleecing the sheep. They were even guilty of violence and force and brutality. Shame on them. And when we think of the perfect shepherd, we turn to John chapter 10. And he is the model. He is the pattern of what a shepherd should be. Someone who cares for a sheep, who loves a sheep, and who has even demonstrated the extent of his care by giving his very life for the sheep. And the sheep hear his voice and they follow him because they know he's safe. They know he's strong. They know he's reliable. They know that he's good, attractive, and good in every way. Jesus is that good shepherd. So what are elders to do? They are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And I think when Peter gives that exhortation, he is undoubtedly reminded of his own commission to be a pastor among God's flock. I'm thinking of Jesus' words to Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, recorded there in John chapter 21. And we read there, verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" More than these, I think more than these other disciples. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So that was Peter's commission to be a shepherd to the sheep. And in those words of the Lord Jesus, there's something very important for us elders to observe. Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? And if you do, feed my sheep." So in other words, the primary qualification for an elder is not outstanding gifts or talents, but first and foremost, there must be love for the Savior. Peter, do you love me? And every elder should also apply that, put your own name there. Jesus says to you, as he says to me, "George, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Feed my sheep." That's the first requirement of an elder. He must love the Lord. And then also by implication, when Jesus says, "Feed my sheep," we are reminded that the flock is not our flock. It is Jesus. The people belong to him. So it's not my church, although we often talk that way, understandably so, and I think we understand what we mean when that's said. But very, very strictly, the church is the Lord's, the people are the Lord's. They're ultimately his people. And so we are shepherds in his flock. So the work of eldership is something entrusted to the elder. We are stewards. We have this responsibility handed over to us, and we are ultimately answerable to the chief shepherd. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. And so the elder must love the Lord Jesus, must recognize that these people, they're not his people, they're ultimately the Lord's people. And a shepherd must also love the sheep. If you can't smell the smell or the sight of sheep, then you shouldn't be a shepherd. And so an elder must also have a love for the sheep. So what is the primary requirement and responsibility of an elder? To shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And so how does a shepherd know his sheep? Well, he's among them. He's among them. He's close to them. And so just as a shepherd is able to inspect every sheep and he's looking out for problems in the herd, is there bullying in the herd? Is there infection in the flock? Looking out for all of those things. And so the elder, to be a shepherd over God's flock, is among the people and keeping his eyes open and his ears open because he's concerned for the well-being and the health of God's people. He is a shepherd. But then thirdly, we see the elder's motive. So we've seen what the task of the elder is. It's to shepherd God's sheep. But he must do it in a particular way. The way something is done is just as important as the fact that it is done. And so the elder's motive, the elder's character, the elder's heart is just as important as the actual work that he does. So remember, as the Lord said to Samuel when he was looking to appoint a king, the Lord, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so we need also to be reminded that that's true of the elder as well. Sometimes we can appear to do all the right things, but yet it can be with the wrong attitude, in the wrong spirit. And so what should be the attitude? What should be the motive, therefore, of the elder? Look again at verse 2. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Now, what does Peter mean by that? Well, in one sense, there must be a sense of constraint, of compulsion, in order to do the work, because we are under commands from the Savior. And remember, Paul declared, necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And so he was a man who had a summons from the Lord God Almighty to preach the gospel. But the point is that Paul was not preaching against his will. It was under compulsion, but willingly. It was something he desired to do. And likewise, I think that's the point that Peter is making here. Yes, there must be a sense of call to this task. But there's more to it than just being called. It's not merely under compulsion, but willingly. In other words, the way the elder is to carry out his work is not to do it reluctantly, resentfully, or with a grudge. But the Lord requires wholehearted service. He requires a keen, willing, enthusiastic spirit. And anything less is really a defective attitude. It can sour the elder's life, and also if he's carrying out his duties in the wrong attitude, that sour spirit will also have implications, negative implications, for those who are following him. And so the elder must have a willing heart. He must do it out of a spirit that is desiring to serve the Lord as God would have you. Then he continues at the end of verse 2, another required attitude. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, the New Testament does make it clear that there are some elders who are to be supported financially for their work. That is, those who labor in preaching and teaching. We call that in our church the teaching elder or the minister or the pastor. But as you can see already, that strictly speaking, biblically, all the elders are pastors. So there is a role for the elder who is set apart for that full-time work. But then there are other elders, we call them ruling elders, and they're not paid. And so surely this doesn't apply to them. Where is the gain for them? There's no financial gain for ruling elders to become an elder. You don't become rich by becoming a ruling elder. Nor, by the way, do you become rich if you're even a minister in the church. But that's by the way. But there are other temptations, other shameful gains. It's possible to desire the work of an elder for the wrong motive, perhaps for recognition, for prestige, for praise, for power, that the man likes to be lording it over others, likes to be recognized, likes to have a bit of authority. And perhaps he thinks that, well, on the ladder of promotion, it would be good to become an elder. But remember Peter's attitude here. He was a fellow elder. He saw himself as a servant of the people. And so it's a very worldly concept to think of a promotion ladder in the church. In the church, we really should have an altogether and completely different, an opposite frame of mind from worldly thinking. And the man who is an elder is a servant of all. And then Peter goes on in verse 3, outlining another important attitude. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So the elder is not to abuse his position. He's not a little pope. He's not a big bully, always insisting on his way or no way. He's not a sheepdog, but he is a shepherd. He's not a lord, but a servant. And sadly, this position has been abused by many in the church. I'm not just speaking about our own congregation, but generally speaking, sadly, some church leaders have used their position in order to prey upon some vulnerable people, even to the extent of being guilty of abuse, shame and disgrace on them. Peter says that the way an elder is to lead is by being examples to the flock. And so when the flock look to the elder, they should see an example of godliness, of Christ-likeness. They should see love and patience and forgiveness and understanding and sympathy being demonstrated. He is to be an example. And the very word that Peter uses there is the word that we get in our English type. The Greek word is typos, and it's transliterated in our English as type. And those who are, let's say, over the age of 35 wouldn't know what, who are under the age of 35 wouldn't know what a typewriter is. But for those who are of a more senior, mature age group, you'll remember how a typewriter operates. You press the key, and then there is a stamp that makes an impression, a type upon the paper. That imprints that letter upon the paper. It makes a type. And that's the idea here of this word, the elder being an example. He's a type. He's like the typewriter. He's making an impression, a good impression. He's setting an example for the congregation to follow. As the writer to the Hebrews says, chapter 13, verse 7, remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. And so what Peter is saying, and what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, is that you should be able to look to your elders and say to yourself, I want to be like him. I want to follow his example. Now, I should say immediately too that we as elders, we are not perfect. We are sinners saved by grace. We are flawed and inconsistent. But as elders, we should be committed to take up the cross every day and seek to live for Christ and seek to demonstrate these qualities by the grace of God before the flock. So we've looked at the elder's responsibility and the elder's motive. And then thirdly and finally, we see the elder's reward, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so, yes, there is a reward for being a faithful elder, but it's not counted in dollars and cents. And the reward doesn't come at the end of the week or month or year, but rather when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Just as we saw in the recent Olympics, the winner, indeed the first three, gold, silver, bronze, received a medal, and they also received flowers as well. And so they all have their gold or silver or bronze medal, but where have the flowers gone? In the bin. So the flowers fade. But Peter is here encouraging faithful elders that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, a crown that will never fade, that you'll never have to throw it in the bin. It will be lasting. And so what is this unfading crown of glory? Well, I believe it's simply everlasting life, enjoying the permanent possession of a share in the blessedness of heaven. And so there is this unfading crown of glory that elders can anticipate if they are faithful. Just as there is a crown of life that James talks about, chapter 1, verse 12. Just as there is a crown of righteousness that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4:8, and a crown of rejoicing and an imperishable crown, so likewise there will be an unfading crown of glory that will never fade. That is our reward. That is our goal. And indeed, the faithful elder can look forward to appearing before the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes and look into his face and hear his words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That is the reward. Let me tell you, as I conclude, about Henry C. Morrison. After serving for 40 years on the African mission field, he headed home to America by boat. On that same boat was Theodore Roosevelt. Morrison was quite dejected when, on entering New York Harbor, President Roosevelt received a great fanfare as he arrived home. Morrison thought he should get some recognition for 40 years' service on the mission field. And then a small voice came to him and said, "Henry, you're not home yet." So what do we learn? Pray for your elders, that they would be kept faithful, that they would be types, examples, patterns to follow, that they would do their work in the right manner, and that when there are erring sheep, that they would have the courage to speak to the straying sheep. And we've also been reminded of the responsibility of the flock to submit to the eldership and to follow their example. And it's a wonderful thing when the congregation are all that they should be and when the elders are all that they should be. And it's an even greater thing to know that we have a chief shepherd who is all that he is and who is all that we need. Let's pray.